Before you're seated, we want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. 2 Peter, chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. And we have been working our way through this wonderful text. We're still in the midst of these characteristics that we build into our faith and upon our faith. Remember, faith comes from the Lord. Then He works in concert with us to grow these other aspects of our faith. And if we want a growing faith, this is what a growing faith looks like. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the word. Help us as we look to the subject of godliness once again and seek to conclude our study on this subject, that you will give us a greater understanding of the practicality of standing in awe and worshiping well our Heavenly Father. Thank you, Father, for what you will teach. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Once again, we think in terms of awe that is supposed to be inspired by what God has done in our lives. And that sense of awe is something that can be illustrated in a way by the reality of a recognition of the importance of something. You know, there's that idea of godly or that which is sacred versus that which would be called profane. We think of the term profane as a bad word. You know, profanity is what we think of. But profanity is the idea of that, taking that which is sacred and diminishing it down to something that is not sacred anymore as far as our honoring of it and recognition of it. And I guess a way of illustrating something that's taken from profane and turning it into sacred would be what happens when you go to a museum like Mount Vernon. Go to Mount Vernon and you walk into President George Washington's study. And as you walk into that study, you have a set of ropes on two sides, as I remember. And as you look on the two sides of the ropes, there are articles of things that with which he was familiar. His desk, you know, books that he had, surveying instruments, letter writing items. And you look around the room, there are places you are not supposed to go because that which was simply mundane, profane if you want to use it in those terms, an office, is turned into something that is sacred because it's something that is associated with a great man. And so all of those things that are so were so normal and commonplace to everybody. A quill pen. It's a feather. But it's a feather that's associated with a great man. The instruments, the chains that were used for surveying. It's just iron. Something profane. Something that would be normal. But it's become sacred because it's associated with a great man. It's that association that changes everything. You know, we have a carpet here in this church. It's a church carpet, no question about it. But you still walk on the church carpet, correct? So though we might call this, pulpit the sacred dust, you call the church, you know, God's house, but we're walking on this carpet. Now, if this carpet had been here when George Washington was here, we wouldn't be walking on this carpet, would we? Because something which is profane or normal, commonplace, a carpet, turns into something different by association. What I'm pointing out by that is this. The subject of godliness has an association. You go to an unsaved person, what is godly? They say it's being godlike, and all of a sudden they remove all mooring from reality. How do you become godlike? You're a human being. You can't be. You are not God. You're not God. And we are sinners, and therefore how can we be perfect? We can't. And so talking to an unsaved person and saying, tell me what godliness is, and they say, be godlike, you got nowhere. The Greek word, as we've shared with you, is the idea of the root of something which is sacred, a sacred awe, sacred awe, that which is sacred, that which is identified and connected with something that is really profound. And then you take the word, the prefix you, which means well, the identity of something that is sacred, and bia, the ending, which indicates the idea of an action. It's the idea of becoming devout. It's to become someone who is is devoted to someone else, to God, to worship well, to reverence Him. And of all things, when we think in terms of godliness, we ought to think of every believer as knowing the difference between what is mundane, profane, or normal, and what is sacred. And where churches have failed, believers have failed, is we have ceased to demonstrate the sacredness of our God. Our hearts have lost that, and we must regain on a daily basis that reminder that we are to worship God well. What is His worth? And so, you know, you can go to a museum and you'll find a carpet that was named mundane, but because of its association, you can't walk on that carpet any longer. Believers, there's a lot in this world that's profane. It's just normal. It's got nothing unique about it. But we need to remember where we meet God. And as Moses stood on nothing but dirt in front of a burning bush, God says, take the shoes off your feet because the ground upon which you stand, that dirt on which you stand, that which is so mundane, it's the earth. It's now sacred because it's associated with God. So believers, that burden of heart, that reminder, that sensitivity is what God is calling us to. You're not equipped to be godly when you just start off in Christianity. You'll be in awe of God, but you need to grow in that awe. How does it happen? Well, He's given us the vision of what living by faith is about. Faith, add your faith, diligence, with diligence, virtue. Virtue is that energy, that work. Work hard at your faith to demonstrate it purposely, intently. Manly strength, virtue is that word. Add to your faith virtue. Put some effort into walking with God. Okay, that's not easy, but that's simple. It's a good starting place. And as you walk with God, then you get to know Him. Add to your virtue, and in your virtue, that knowledge of who He is. Get to know the person who you worship. Get to know your God. Because you can't represent Him well if you don't know Him well. You can't answer questions about Him if you don't know Him well. You can't help people when they say, what's God doing? Because you haven't spent time getting to know God. You can't help them know the knowledge of God unless you are taking the time to, in virtue, in that strength, that measure of strength, add that knowledge. And then, of course, self-control. Getting to know God means your life changes because God's in control. As you get to know Him, your life will be adjusted. You'll know what He likes and doesn't like about what you're doing. You'll adjust and keep a short account with God. You'll deal with sin as He would intend. Or you will honor Him as you ought in self-control. Perseverance is remaining under. That idea of remaining in the circumstance, that endurance that God calls believers to. These are all things that come and grow through your life spiritually. Then, Peter adds, awe, remaining in awe and worshiping God well. That is something that can be taught. That's what parents do with children. It's something that is caught because children watch their parents honoring God. And so it helps mature your children as your parents, as the parents, know God and know God well. Godliness, just a real quick recap, it is something that relates to devotion. It's something that relates to piety. That's another way it's translated. The idea of how children honor their parents and have something in devotion or hold something in devotion because of an association. The responsibility to mom and dad, that's that 1 Timothy passage. It reminds us that we're to honor them, and that's the word piety, our relationship to our parents, our earthly parents, because that's what God declares. It's an act of reverence. They're worth. And you're demonstrating that by the way you respond in respect to a mom and dad. I was thinking as I was thinking about that of how, you know, as a parent passes away, there will be things that you treasure towards at the end of their life. In my case, I know exactly what the last gift was my dad gave to me. It's not worth much. It was just one of those things. It was a Christmassy thing he had purchased, and it ended up coming to me after he was gone. But it was something apparently he had thought of me. And so I probably won't get rid of it, though I don't use it. Not for a while, anyway. Because it's got that sense of sacredness to it. There's something that is connected, a connection point. And I think that's why the word gets tied to relationships, and out of it grow brotherly kindness and then love, the last two pieces of this subject of faith. And so it is one of those fascinating words our relationship to our parents as a believer and how we respond to them has to be in line with the way we respond to our God. That's part of the process of remembering that we are to reverence our Heavenly Father. What's also interesting is that this passage of Scripture has its context back in verse 3. He says in verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." If you are defining godliness as being godlike, then the unsaved person or the uninformed Christian struggle with the connection that Peter makes. Giving to us all things that pertain to life, wow, that sounds big and expansive. And godliness, wow, that sounds like it's restrictive. We have to live by like God in everything we do, so therefore we lose our freedom. But when you take it from the perspective of what you understand godliness to be, standing in awe and reverence of your Maker, then it begins to make sense. God has given to us all things that respond or portend to life. That's a big, wide expanse, isn't it? And in the midst of that big, wide expanse of everything that pertains to life, what's important to you, what God has gifted you with, and you add to it reverence of God Almighty, it continues to expand your view, doesn't it? God is big. He's your Creator. He's the one who gave you that life. He's the one who defines that life. It's not God-likeness, because we'll never be like God in those terms. But it is in awe of the God who made you, which allows you to take this big expanse of life and expand it even bigger. Because it's God's plan. It's God's purpose. He's the one who designed your life. He's the one who carries you through that life. So God has given you all that portends or is part of life. And all that portends or leads to understanding God in reverence and in awe, standing in awe. Why would we stand in awe? His power, His majesty, His holiness, His abilities, His omnipotence, everything He knows, His big love, His big care, His big carrying you through in His big arms. Believers, do you understand what Peter's saying here? It's not an unreachable goal, but it's a daily walk, adding to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control and endurance, and in that grow in awe of God. How amazing is that? So that's kind of a recap of where we've been in the last several weeks, and I want to take you once again back to the book of 1 Timothy and show you, as this word now is defined for you, how it works out in other verses of Scripture. And I'm trusting there will be a couple of aha moments for you as you review and see where this word godly appears. And if you have been laboring under the assumption that godliness is being godlike, then the verse has probably not had its full impact upon you. So let me take you to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2, and show you once again this little passage and kind of build upon it as we look our way through 1 Timothy, a little bit into 2 Timothy and Titus, because that's where the word godly appears, translated godly in your Bible, your English text. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." You know, those words are interesting. Godliness, if it's godlikeness, well, what society is going to help you do that? But if you understand it to stand in awe of God, then you're saying, "Lord God, superintend the events, the circumstances, and all that goes on so that my heart just opens up to the majesty of who you are. And I do so on a generally day-by-day basis. That I would grow in knowledge of you, no matter what you bring. It can be trouble. It can be trial." But he says, certainly our prayer requests ought to relate to the blessing of God of some peaceful time. And that's what our text is saying. Why do we make intercessions and prayers for all men, especially kings and those who are in authority? Well, that we might lead a quiet, a still, quiet life. It's almost like an aloof life, in the sense that you don't need to be worried about the cares of politics or cares of the circumstances around you. But it's not always going to be that easy, is it? However, we do need to be praying that God keeps our hearts still, that we find that still quietness. And of course, peaceableness, the tranquility that would be provided. You know, God, when He blesses a nation, does bring real peace and tranquility. So that as a parent, you can raise your family well. So that as a believer, you can continue to grow in grace with a plan. But God doesn't always allow that. Certainly, our prayer requests ought to be there. We're supposed to pray for peace in Jerusalem, but it doesn't look like God's answering it yet. We know when it will be. But think of the great day that the kingdom will be, because there will be quiet and tranquility, and Christ will rule on this old earth. What a great time that will be. So pray accordingly, so that we might live this quiet and peaceable life in all godliness, and then, of course, reverence. That idea of being able to remember who God is and bring that gravity of the awe of God that brings the gravity to life. It brings you to an equal keel. It brings you to that sense of being able to make progress in what you do. And that's that term, reverence. Well, that's the rule of prayer. Godliness applied to our faith brings the rule of prayer into our lives. It teaches us, it informs us how to pray. When you don't have a sense of sacredness at all, then that which really should be sacred is just tossed. You just don't pay attention to it. It doesn't mean anything to you. It gets thrown away. It doesn't have its value. We live in a society that anything that has been sacred is being expunged from our history books. It's being expunged from our daily life. And if anything, we begin to become attracted to that which is just visual, that which is sensual, that which is fleeting. We have lost the sense of gravity. And if Christianity follows the same track, then nothing will remain sacred. We will use God's name in vain. We will not identify who He is. We'll use Him as something like a talisman or a magical formula. And we will not understand the sacredness of what Christ did when He gave His life for us. And we talk about the sacredness of human life. And human life seems to have no value any longer. At one time, there was a study done to identify how much value your physical body was. And it was like $2.53 worth of minerals or something like that. It was something so minute. Didn't identify the value of the soul, did it? Well, because our society has forgotten the value of the sacredness of life, both at the birth end and the death end, we have lost the concept that we have been created by an eternal being before whom we will all stand. Believers, let that never be said of you. Always be the one where you work who knows the sacredness of life. Always be the one who remembers that God gave that life as a created being. And that one, as that one dies, goes before God and is standing in His presence giving account. Because God gave that life. All things that pertain to life and awe of God are given to us in Jesus Christ. You have your mind set on an even keel as you worship and stand in awe of your God. Everything else falls into its prospective place. Therefore, the work of God in causing godliness within us teaches us the rule of prayer. All of a sudden, certain prayer requests that we thought were so important don't quite measure up when it comes up to the awe of God. Or maybe other requests come to the fore because it's about God in life and you begin to pray according to what He would intend to accomplish. The rule of prayer is given here in 1 Timothy 2:1-12. There's a rule of consistency. Look down at verses 8 through 10 of 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath, and doubting, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, and with propriety, and moderation, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, godlikeness, if that's the way you translate it, would make you lose the point. But godliness, translated as standing in awe of God in His majesty, changes everything as you understand this text. Isn't it amazing how it changes your perspective? We live in a day where, you know, women can be dressed up in all kinds of things that are just attracting attention to them. We live in a day where everything is sensual, as we shared. Everything is just fleeting. Everything is just not permanent. I'm amazed at the amount of money people spend for, you know, all the kinds of things to be glamorous and to just make their bodies, I guess, look a little bit better somewhere down the road. Who knows? And I sometimes wonder if women really understand what beauty is, because they sometimes ruin their beauty with what they try to do. And then, of course, look at Hollywood. You know, there's all kinds of errors and troubles and trials that people bring upon themselves for the eternal youth that they're trying to seek. Isn't it interesting that in their day it was the same? There are all kinds of studies of what it was like in Roman society for a woman to beautify herself. And we see these words here and don't quite understand them. You know, the idea of braided hair, we know what that would be, but gold and pearls and costly clothing, it's really the idea of something where the hair becomes so adorned it becomes almost up on a, like a huge beehive. And added into it would be the gold and the stones and the beauty and the pearls and all those things. Can you imagine walking around with that weight on your head? I can't picture it, but for them it was beauty. Beauty is defined different ways in different eras and different generations. What I think is interesting here is this informs a godly woman, but also a godly man, as to what is eternal and how we're to relate to what is eternal. And it begins to bring into perspective. It's not the idea that you just don't care what God's made you to be and what He's made you to look like, but it does mean that there is something that is fitting. Who are you to be fittingly representing? The awe of God. God your creator. God your maker. Therefore, how do you determine what is fitting in your relationship, your reflection of His awe? It doesn't mean that you don't take care of yourself. Paul will talk about that a little bit later when he talks about bodily exercises versus godliness. There's a value to physical, but it pales in comparison to the value of standing in awe of God. Here, he's encouraging us to know that there is something that is fitting. There is a relationship, a reflection that is so necessary for a believer to identify. Teenagers, young teenage ladies, understand that you represent Christ. Get to know Him first before you determine what beauty is. Grow in your knowledge of awe of God, because that will inform how you dress, how you act, what a lady is, what your identity is, and what your purpose is in relationship to Him. It doesn't just pertain to young ladies. It's to all of us, isn't it? Men today are turning to such women. Talk about the need to do certain facials or talk about all these other odd things. You know, just what are we doing? Where does that come from? It's because we glorify the temporal and we've forgotten the sacred. God's nature is what identifies what we should do with our bodies, what we should do with our quality, what we represent. So that's an application, I believe, from this text. But that which is proper, that which is fitting, that which is modest, or literally related to our Lord, you represent Him. That which is proper for women professing godliness with or by means of good works. Well worship, well devotion. You do not own yourself. God owns you. And therefore, because He owns you, you represent Him. And as you represent Him, your outward appearance ought to demonstrate something that God is doing within. And as you fall in love with Him, and you stand in awe of His majesty, what makes Him sacred, that will be evidence on the surface. That's a testimony. That is a testimony of Christ. So there's a rule of consistency. What's within ought to be shown on the outside. Rule of prayer, rule of consistency. Awe of Jesus Christ ought to be seamless throughout you in everything you do. You can't just have one speech on a Sunday and the rest of the speech the rest of the week differently. You can't live one way on a one specific day or to one specific group of people. You ought to be consistent. And that's what Paul is challenging and telling Timothy in his education, service, and teaching his church people. This is how it ought to operate. The rule of confession. We alluded to that last week as we were preparing for communion. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of awe of the sacred, of godliness. Great is that mystery. Stand in awe of what Christ has done for you. God was manifest in the flesh as Jesus Christ came as the one who is revealed. Then we see he was justified in the Spirit. Our Lord is the one who is attested in things that were done in his life and in his world. The Holy Spirit came upon him and he was declared to be the Son of God. He was raised. He was seen by angels. When he's raised from the grave, you have the angels ministering spirits demonstrating what had occurred to him. And then we find preached among the Gentiles. This is a proclamation that comes from the saints. Obeyed, where we see believed on in the world. And finally received up into glory, would be glorified. He stands today as a unique individual in all of history, and also as the creator who leads and rules our life as the Lord of our life. This is our confession. In other words, what's within? Our understanding of the sacred, the mystery of awe of godliness ought to be demonstrated because of our confession of our faith. What do we believe? What is the faith? It's all tied up in Jesus Christ. We represent Him. Let me take you to the rule of discipline. Chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. The rule of discipline. Verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. But reject profane, that's our word, which is just commonplace, that which is average, ordinary, like the carpet on the floor. Reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. Not just being like God, but exercise yourself in the sacred awe of God's majesty. The awe of the sacred. Well, worship. And he goes on to explain that. For bodily exercise, that's that word of gymnasium, the idea of working out, working hard. And you know, it's not just the gymnasium, but it's the whole idea of everything we do for our bodies. It's the care we take of our bodies. It could be the diet you're on. It could be the exercise program you have. It could be just your daily habits of life that are supposed to be so healthy. Brushing your teeth. You know, that's part of this. You know, mom and dad say go brush your teeth, wash your hands, all those things. It does profit a little bit. They're right in telling you to make sure you have clean hands when you come to dinner. But it pales in comparison to the value of the sacred. The sacred. Understanding the value of the sacred. He says, but godliness is profitable to all things, having promise of life that now is and that which is to come. Sounds like 2 Peter 1:3. Life and sacred all. All these things that pertain to these things. This is the value of now and of the future. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. There is no exception to this. Every single believer will benefit in understanding that, yes, be consistent in your exercise program, but remember that that pales in its value to being consistent in your sacred awe of God. Who is He? Where do you meet God in your day? You ever thought about that? Where do you meet God? It can be your devotional life, and it should be. But is there anywhere else? Is it in your marriage? Do you meet God there? Do you meet God at work? Is He there? Do you meet God in your commute? Do you meet God in your studies? Do you meet God in coming to church? I trust, yeah. It's an interesting thing to think in terms of where the sacred ought to be observed as a believer. It's not just within these four walls, and it's not just in your devotion. It's to recognize that God meets you everywhere, all day long. That's hard to remember. It becomes commonplace after a while. And when we lose sight of God's role in causing us to recognize His sacredness, then we begin to forget that every place along the path of our life, we are to remembering in sacred awe who God is, how much He's loved us, what He's given for us, what He's bringing about in our lives. Some of those things that are burdens of heart are the place where we're supposed to meet God. Stay, by God's grace, in sacred awe of what God will do. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in all the earth. That's what our Lord says. Sacred awe in all that we do. This is the rule of discipline in this text. Let me take you to another text of Scripture. This is chapter 6, verses 11 through... I'm sorry, 3 through 11. Chapter 6, verse 3 to 11. And this is the rule of priorities. The rule of priorities. Sacredness in the rule of priorities. Verse 3 of chapter 6. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, sacred awe, awe of the sacred, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings, of men of corrupt or depraved mind, destitute of the truth. In other words, dispossessed of the truth. Who suppose that godliness, the pretense of godliness, basically, is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. You know, it's amazing. And I know I've shared this with you in the past. You look across the spectrum of Christianity, and there's very little of Christianity that retains the strong sense of the sacred awe of who God is. The reason that's happened is because, one, we put aside the inerrancy of Scripture. You know, then all of a sudden, God is according to any man's definition. We go back a long ways into the early 1900s, and there were some people who profaned the sacred from the pulpit. Harry Emerson Fosdick did so from the pulpit of the New York Baptist Church. It was funded by the Rockefellers, if I remember right. And what he did was he said, you know, the blood of Jesus Christ is of no more benefit or value than the blood of an animal. Why did he say that? Because he had rejected Orthodox Christianity. He had begun to move in the realm of what was called modernism at the time, which had led to mainline denominations today, and people still in the pews are clueless as to what that means. He retained a sense or an outward picture of godliness. That was a preacher in a very well-to-do church that was up on in New York's west side, east side, whatever it was, Riverside Church. That's where he was. And he was being sponsored by the Presbyterians and by the Baptists at that point. And off he wrote these books, and he began part of that popularizing of what has led to mainline Christianity today, that you go sit there and you never hear the gospel. We're just churchianity anymore. Why? Because they retain what seems to be the outward picture of godliness, but on the inside they've rejected it. They get into wranglings and all the rest, and off they go into the world and resemble the rest of the world, but yet they're churchgoers. How did that happen? Because they've rejected godliness, which is not God-likeness, it's retaining a sacred awe of who God is. How do you get that? Not from old wives' fables, not from all of the wranglings and disputes, but you get that from remaining firm and faithful to the Word, which is what Paul is challenging Timothy to do. Verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. He says, let me tell you, if you want that which pushes the ball forward, and you want to succeed and increase, stand in awe of God and be content. He says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing, with ease we should be content, or shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Not money itself, but the love of it. And so he says, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness and the awe of the sacred, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And fight the good fight of faith. Pursue knowing the sacred. I think it's a fascinating thing to see this word contentment. And some of us think of, the cow, contentment of the cow on the board and milk, I think is what it was. That's not exactly what the word is about. And I want to share with you from Weist's Word Studies what that word contentment is, because it does help us understand this concept of godliness in this text. Contentment, the Greek word is autarkia. It speaks of an inward self-sufficiency as opposed to the lack or the desire of outward things. Interesting. It is a favorite Stoic word expressing the doctrine and the philosophy that a man should be sufficient to himself for all things and able by the power of his own will to resist the force of circumstances. Thus, Paul is teaching here is that the possession of godly piety makes a person independent of outward circumstances and self-sufficient, enabling him to maintain a spiritual equilibrium in the midst of both favorable circumstances and those which are adverse. The word with is meta, a preposition, showing a close association of two things, sacred awe and contentment, that self-sufficiency that comes from God. It's an inward self-sufficiency is a natural accompaniment of godly piety. Why? Because you know God exists, He is powerful, and He's in control. And so we can be contented, is the idea. He says the word content of verse 8 has the same root as the one in verse 6. It's the Stoic word, except that the pronoun autos, self, is not prefixed. The word is archaea, to be possessed of unfailing strength, to suffice, to be enough, as against any danger. Hence, to defend, ward off. You know, some who are becoming aware of the circumstances in this country worry, and rightly so. And so contentment is thrown out of our life because we've forgotten the sacredness and the awe that goes with the sacredness of God. If you keep God in focus, no matter what happens in this world, you will know contentment. And that's what's being pointed out with verse 8. The word is archaea, to be possessed of unfailing strength, to suffice, to be enough, as against any danger, hence to defend, ward off. It is used in the statement, my grace is sufficient for thee. That is, it is sufficient to enable thee to bear the evil manfully. There is therefore no reason why thou shouldst ask for its removal. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. The contentment in verse 8 is therefore the consciousness that having food and clothing provided by God, we are fortified against outward circumstances. These protect the body. Nothing of outward circumstances can injure the inward life. Godliness, standing in awe of God, with contentment, coupled with contentment, because of knowing what God is doing, is great gain. Oh, what a settled heart. Oh, how to become still before God Almighty. I know our time is at an end, but let me share with you just another quick couple of verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Take what you know of this word godly and understand the verse then. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, and then we'll be dropping down to verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. If we could back up a little, he says, unloving, verse 3, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of not godlikeness, but of standing in awe, sake of the sacred, but denying its power. That is one of the signs of our time. As you look at chapter 3, verse 1, know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. There'll be people who retain the outward visual of supposedly being in sacred awe of God, but they will deny the power of it. Let that never be said of you as a believer. Know the sacred awe of God and embrace the power of what that means, that content we saw before. Verse 12 of the same chapter, you look back at verse 10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, and which happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live in the awe of the sacred, devoted to God, shall suffer persecution. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Don't be surprised when it comes, but recognize that it's part of the territory. If you know the sacred awe of God and you stand in awe of Him, Titus chapter 2, verse 12, another verse that is informed by this understanding of the word, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness, which is not holding God in sacredness, and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and in awe of the sacred. In godliness, we should live godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that we might he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. What a task for a local church, to stand in awe of God so that we might show to a lost world the fact that God lives and he is able, and our lives demonstrate the contentment that comes from that sacred settledness within our hearts. When I was doing some study a while back, and of course when I had a few hours there, I was just kind of sitting up at night because my back was bothering me and all the rest, I came across an interesting little connection. And it's though it's from a source that's just American poems, out of the name of John Greenleaf Whittier. No, I'm sorry, it was Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. Wrote a poem a long time ago, in the 1800s. They're related to the Acadians, which is a group of people who had settled in the beautiful woods of Maine and up into Nova Scotia. They were French, and they were there for religious purposes. And as this writer, he wrote the story of Evangeline, which was known to school children years and years and years and generations ago. And we don't know about it today because we haven't spent time to read the beauty of the poetry. It's been lost upon us. But he uses a phrase in this poem that is picturesque, I think, of what a godly life is supposed to look like in the world. If you can picture it, Arcadia or Acadia, the idea of the wooded, sylvan area of the world, the pines, the thickets, the thick pines, and the darkness that comes in the shadows of the pines in this great untouched wilderness of the Maine woods, so to speak. If you can kind of picture that in your mind's eye, he alludes to the spirituality of those people like a stream that reflects the heavens in the darkness. So you got this beautiful blue sky that is reflected off the waters as they travel through the woods, the dark, deep shadows of the woods. And the picture is what I think is the concept of godliness for us. Listen to his words. This is the forest primeval, the murmuring pines and the hemlocks, bearded with moss and in garments green, indistinct in the twilight, stand like druids of eld with voices sad and prophetic, stand like harpers hoar with beards that rest on their bosoms, loud from its rocky caverns and the deep-voiced neighboring ocean, speaks in an accent of disconsolate answers to the wail of the forest. This is the forest primeval. But where are the hearts that beneath it leapt like the roe when he hears in the woodland the voice of the Hudson? Listen to this. Where is the thatch-roofed village, the home of the Acadian farmers, men whose lives glided on like rivers that water the woodlands, darkened by the shadows of earth, but reflecting an image of heaven? Those words picture what it is for believers to go through a world that's darkened by sin, and darkened by our own sin too. But we stand as a reflection of the sacred awe of that which is holy. So yeah, you go through some tough places, some dark places, Christian, throughout your life. You're a reflection of the sacred. Never lose sight of being godly in this lost world. Take a few moments to bow before the Lord and pray, and then I'll close. Father, I thank you for the marvelous privilege we have of bowing before you, and you have given us that incredible sacred task of getting to know you and to walk with you and have our faith tested and to get to know that you are able. Father, as we see your marvelous majesty, may we find it sufficient to give to us and grant to us the contentment of life no matter what goes on in the world. Help us remember that sacredness is the rule of prayer. It's the rule of confession, the rule of consistency, the rule of knowing how we're to behave in life. Father, teach us, inform us of the value of who you are, and therefore let all things fall into place, so that in all things you might receive the preeminence, and that our lives might be lived for the glory of God. Father, help us to yield to you today, and to be encouraged to find the sacred in all that we do in our walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.